Well, indeed, we find the strength to press on through the power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the passage that Tom read for us earlier, Mark chapter 5. We're continuing from last week, looking at verses 21 to 43, and this morning specifically verses 35 to 43. So much of the Christian life is lived between two extremes, two contrasting realities, fear and faith. There are many things in our world that tempt us to fear. And I'm not thinking about those somewhat trivial phobias like a fear of spiders or a fear of heights. I'm thinking about those deep concerns of the soul, the kind of fears that keep one up at night. Fear of the unknown, fear of the future, fear for your family, fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of man, fear of disease, fear of danger, fear of loss, fear of death. It's no wonder that Scripture so often calls believers to relinquish their fears and to entrust those things to the Lord. In fact, Scripture calls believers to cultivate only one kind of fear, the fear of the Lord. And if we fear Him, we have no reason to fear anything else. We're reminded of the words of Psalm 46, 1 and 2. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And we need not fear because, as Romans 8, 31 reminds us, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Or Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, we will not be afraid. What can man do to us? And so we seek to apply the instruction of Philippians 4, 6 to be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and petition with thanksgiving to bring everything before the throne of grace and to give it to the Lord, keeping with 1 Peter 5, 7 as we cast our cares on Christ, knowing that He cares for us. That juxtaposition, that contrast between fear and faith is clearly seen in our passage this morning. In fact, it's seen all throughout this section. And you may remember from the last few weeks as we've gone through Mark 4 and Mark 5, that in Mark 4 we have four parables, and then they are followed by four miracles, starting at the end of Mark 4 throughout Mark chapter 5. And in each of those four miracles, we have this contrast between fear and faith. In Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, we have the calming of the storm. And of course, you'll remember that the disciples were very afraid, so afraid that they awakened Jesus from his sleep and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And Jesus, of course, rebuked the wind and the waves, and then he rebuked his disciples. O you of little faith. We see fear and faith contrasted in chapter 5, verse 17. The pagan people of this Gentile region, the region of the Gerasenes, were so afraid when they saw the miracle that Jesus had done that they pleaded with him to leave. That's in contrast to the faith of the former demoniac, who, because of his love for Christ, pleaded with him that he might be able to go along with him, verse 18. We see fear and faith contrasted in the healing of the woman with the 12-year affliction. In verse 33, she is very afraid and trembling, but then in verse 34, our Lord responds to her with these words, "Your faith has saved you." And in the section we'll be considering this morning, verses 35 to 43, we again see this contrast between fear and faith. In fact, Jesus makes it explicit in verse 36 when he says to the synagogue official Jairus, "Do not be afraid, only believe." These four miracles present for us things that people are typically afraid of. afraid of natural disasters like a violent storm, afraid of supernatural powers like a legion of demons, afraid of sickness and disease like the affliction that this woman had endured, and most of all, afraid of death. And yet what we find in these four miracle accounts is that our sovereign Savior reigns supreme over all of these concerns. He reigns supreme over the wind and the waves. He reigns supreme over the forces of hell and darkness. He reigns supreme over the curse such that he can reverse its effects. He reigns supreme even over death. Last week we were looking at this section, and we noted that in this section, verses 21 to 43, that we find five glorious truths of our sovereign Savior that ought to compel us to fix our eyes on Christ. Five glorious truths that will help us overcome our fear. Because as we will learn in this section, when we are to face our fears, we do so not by looking to our fears, but instead by looking into the face of our Savior, the one who has delivered us and who has defeated all that could come against us. And therefore, because we fear him and love him, we have nothing else to fear. Five glorious truths of our sovereign Savior. Just to remind you from last week, in verses 21 to 24, we saw a Savior who comes. He came in response to the desperate pleas of Jairus, who, as a father, was asking Jesus to heal his little girl. And then in verses 25 to 29, we see Jesus is also a Savior who cleanses. He cures this woman of her 12-year affliction and cleanses her of her ceremonial uncleanness, her impurity. And then in verses 30 to 34, we find a Savior who cares as he draws this woman out of the crowd so that he might do for her not just providing a physical healing, but that he might show her his grace and mercy and bring her to saving faith. It's perhaps worth noting that the Greek word there for saved is a derivative of the verb sozo in Greek. It's a word that can mean to cleanse, to restore, to deliver, to make whole, or to save. And depending on the context, it can be used for both physical deliverance and spiritual deliverance. And whenever it's accompanied by faith in the New Testament, it always carries with it the implication of spiritual deliverance. And so this woman was delivered both physically and spiritually. That brings us then to these verses, verses 35 to 43. And in these verses, we find two more glorious truths regarding our sovereign Savior. The first of these, the fourth in our list, is that verses 35 to 38 present the Lord Jesus as a Savior who controls. A Savior who controls, meaning that he controls every detail and every moment of this particular event. We might say that he is in control. Mark, of course, has presented this story in a chiastic structure, meaning that he has inserted into the middle of one historical account a second historical account. That is a feature that is common to the way in which Mark presents historical accounts in his gospel. But this one is unique because the parallel passages in Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 18, and Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40, they also present the same structure. In other words, the sequence is presented because this is exactly how it happened. In verse 21, Jesus had come back from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, back to the shores of Capernaum. Great crowds met him. But of course, in spite of the multitudes, our Lord knew that he had two specific divine appointments on that day. The first of those divine appointments was with Jairus, the synagogue official, the father of a 12-year-old girl who was on the brink of death. And as Jesus is going with Jairus to Jairus' house, making very slow progress because, of course, the crowds are pressing against him, Jesus has a second divine appointment. This is right on schedule from Jesus' perspective when this woman, verses 25 to 34, touches the hem of his garment and is immediately cleansed. Verse 30, Jesus stops. And I'm sure when Jesus stopped, Jairus' heart must have also stopped. And his countenance fell. Because Jairus, and understandably so, was in a hurry. His daughter was on the doorstep of death, and he was desperately hoping that our Lord would make it there before it was too late. And then, while he is, I'm sure, a bit agitated, watching Jesus stop in the middle of the crowd to address this other woman, Jairus receives the news that for any parent would be a nightmare. Verse 35, Mark tells us that while Jesus was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, and they were saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" And undoubtedly, Jairus' heart sank. Because from his perspective, we had crossed the point of no return. It was now too late. And I'm sure he thought back on what this moment meant as he tried to come to grips with his desperation now turning into despair. 12 years earlier, he had held this little girl in his arms as he had welcomed her into the world and dedicated her to God. And he had done his best to raise her in the fear and admonition of the Lord. He, according to Luke chapter 8, this was his only daughter. And he had undoubtedly cared for her in moments when she was frightened and consoled her when she had fallen down and scraped her arms or her legs. This is probably historically inaccurate, but maybe a little bit of projection. I imagine that Jairus liked to tell her dad jokes. They would have been Old Testament themed, of course. How did Noah illuminate the ark? Floodlights. Where did Moses learn to play basketball? Pharaoh's courts. Why was Boaz so surly before he got married? He was ruthless. And the point of a dad joke, Jairus would have understood, is not actually to get a laugh, it's just to get a reaction. But more than that, Jairus would have spent hours when he rose up and when he went to bed telling his young daughter about the wondrous works of God and what God had accomplished for the nation of Israel. I imagine them taking walks to the synagogue. And perhaps recently Jairus had just celebrated his daughter's 12th birthday. Verse 42 tells us she was 12 years old. And in Jewish culture, a 12th birthday marked the transition from childhood to young womanhood. But she was at the very beginning of so much potential and so much life. And for this dear father in this moment to hear that news was absolutely crushing. I will confess, even this past week as I was working on this, I found myself getting a bit emotional being the father of two daughters myself. I was reading about Martin Luther in 1542, September of 1542, his 13-year-old daughter Magdalena got very, very ill. He rushed back from Leipzig to Wittenberg and was by her bedside pleading with God to spare her life. And here we have Jairus pleading with Jesus to spare his little girl's life. And it's, you can imagine how frustrating it must have been for him in that moment. I just can't get him there fast enough. But what Jairus will learn and what we need to learn from this text, verses 35 to 38 in particular, is that our Lord was not the victim of a crowd. He was instead in control of absolutely everything that was happening in this sequence. And in the same way, all the way back with the storm at the end of chapter 4, that he had directed the storm to push the boat to the very place on the beach on the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee where he would have a divine appointment with that demon-possessed man. Here Jesus is in absolute sovereign control of what is happening in every moment. And in the same way that he would delay in John chapter 11, when he heard that his friend Lazarus had gotten sick. So our Lord's delay here is intentional. We see his sovereign control in four ways in these four verses. In verse 35, we see that Christ is in control of the timing. He's in perfect control of the timing. Here Mark says that it was while he was still speaking, while he is finishing up divine appointment number one, at that very moment news comes that Jairus' daughter has died. Well, friends, that's no coincidence. In fact, there are no coincidences. There are just remarkable acts of providence, and this is one of those. Our Lord knows exactly what is happening, and he knows exactly what he is going to do, and he is in control of the timing and the sequence. And that point is actually underscored in this text, because in verse 25, we see that this woman with the affliction had been suffering for 12 years. And in verse 42, we see that this young girl had been alive for 12 years, a dozen years of growing worse and a dozen years of growing up. No other miracle account gives us these kinds of specific time indicators. Why this? In the parallel account in Luke, he puts those two things back to back. Well, it's not an accident that that chronological information is there, so why is it recorded for us? Well, certainly it's recorded because it's historically accurate, but I think it's also recorded so that when you read this passage, you come away going, huh, what a coincidence. 12 years of suffering, 12 years old. Oh, not a coincidence that God in his perfect providence had foreordained that these two women would experience 12 years of time before together on this one day they would meet Jesus. And what's the point? The point is that he is sovereign over the timing of all of it. That he had foreordained this from eternity past. That he had set events in motion 12 years before. And that even in this very moment, verse 35, when he stops in the crowd and delays his forward progress, it is only because he knows that by the delay, he will accomplish something greater than Jairus could ever possibly imagine, and he will receive for himself, Jesus will, greater glory. He is sovereign over the timing. Then verse 36, he's sovereign over the outcome. And so, hearing what is said, overhearing what was spoken, Mark writes, Jesus says to the synagogue official, do not be afraid, only believe. Well, why can Jesus say that? Because Jesus knows what he's going to accomplish. He knows how this story ends. He knows what he's going to do. And he's asking Jairus to trust him. And not only is Jesus sovereign over the timing and over the outcome, he's also sovereign over the people. Verse 37, Mark tells us that he allowed no one to accompany him except for Peter and James and John, the brother of James. He takes along his innermost circle of disciples, meeting the Old Testament requirement to have two or three witnesses. But the point I want you to see is that although it appears as if the crowd is controlling Jesus, the reality is that Christ controls the crowd. The very moment he wants to detach from the crowd, he detaches. He doesn't allow them to continue. He is in charge. This, of course, is reflective of a greater biblical principle that God is sovereign over all people. Proverbs 16:9, a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he directs it wherever he wishes. John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 tells us that Jesus knew what was in man, which is why he didn't entrust himself to the crowds. Acts 13:48, with regard to sovereignty and salvation, there we see that it was those who were appointed to eternal life who had believed. And just as a practical reminder, James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, our own lives are under God's sovereign control such that we should not just presume that we're going to go to such and such a place or do such and such a thing, but rather only if the Lord wills. So Jesus is sovereign over the timing, over the outcome, over the people, and he's sovereign over the situation. Verse 38, they came, Mark says, they came to the house of the synagogue official, and Jesus saw a commotion and people loudly crying and wailing. In this particular miracle account, as in the prior three, we see that Jesus exhibits perfect calm. He not only brings calm, he is the calm in the chaos. At the end of Mark 4, he's the calm in the storm. At the beginning of Mark 5, he's the calm against the raving madman. At the beginning of this passage, he's the calm in the crowd. And here, as he approaches Jairus' house, he's the calm in the commotion. Well, what a wonderful thing it is for us to consider that our Lord is in control. He's in control of the timing, the outcome, the people, and the situation. And so verse 36, when he tells Jairus, do not be afraid, only believe. And the parallel passage in Luke chapter 8, verse 50 adds, and your daughter will be saved. When Jesus asserts that, he's not asking Jairus to just sort of conjure up some sort of internal fortitude or faith. This is not faith in faith. This is not a Disney version of just believe. No, this is faith with its object focused on Christ. Because your faith is only as good as what your faith is placed in. And when your faith is focused on Christ, the creator of the universe, God the Son, the one who is sovereign over the timing, the outcome, the people, and the situation, then you have no reason to be afraid. And what a comfort that is for us as we endure hardship and difficulty and affliction in life to know that our sovereign Savior is in control and that he has promised that he is working all things together for his glory and our good. And so we can entrust the timing, the outcome, the people, and the situation in our lives into his hands. So we see in this passage then, a Savior who comes, a Savior who cleanses, a Savior who cares, a Savior who controls every detail to accomplish his purposes. And then finally, fifth in our list, a Savior who conquers, a Savior who conquers. In this particular account, we see the reality that our Savior has conquered death. And the hope that comes from that truth. And so verse 39, Mark tells us that they entered into the house of the synagogue official. And Jesus said to these mourners, he said to them, why are you making a commotion? Why are you crying? The child has not died, but is asleep. Now, these would have been professional mourners. It was common in first century Judaism, especially for the wealthy, to hire professional mourners to lament the passing of a loved one. Obviously, there were people there, family members, Jairus and his wife, and their grief was deep and genuine. But these professional mourners were actually paid to make a big commotion. We can tell that their grief wasn't very deep because in the very next verse, in response to what Jesus said, they go from grief to laughter. They began laughing at him. Jesus, putting them all out, Mark says, took the child's father and mother, and he took his own companions, and he entered into the room where the child was, verse 41, and taking the little girl's hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, it's Aramaic. Mark gives us the translation, little girl, I say to you, arise. Verse 42, and immediately she stood up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And then we see, second time, immediately they were completely astounded. And verse 43, and he gave strict orders for no one to know about this, and he also said that some food should be given to her to eat. As we consider the fact that Christ conquers death, I want us to think about these verses by really considering three questions. Do we understand Jesus' point in verse 39? When he says, she has not died but is asleep, what is his point? Our Lord knew that her heart had stopped beating, that her lungs were no longer breathing air, that her spirit had departed from her. He knew that. So when he says she has not died, what is his point? Well, his point is in contrast to the fatalism that is being represented by these loud mourners who are grieving as those who have no hope. His statement is made against the presupposition and theological reality of the hope of resurrection. Because when we understand the hope of resurrection, death is not final. Death is merely sleep. And of course, this fits the larger biblical teaching about these things. Daniel 12:2, those who are asleep in the dust will one day awaken in the final resurrection. John 11:11, Jesus speaking of Lazarus says, our friend Lazarus is asleep. He was using that as a euphemism for death. 1 Corinthians 15:51, we will not all sleep, Paul says in that great chapter on the resurrection. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. I remember when that was the theme verse for the nursery here. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, where Paul talks about how those who have died in Christ are those who are asleep, and they will be raised first. So our Lord's statement, she has not died, but is asleep, is an affirmation of the theological reality and truth of resurrection. So let's not miss our Lord's point. Second, have we considered and do we recognize our Lord's power? Do we recognize our Lord's power? Because here in verse 41, he takes this young girl, her spirit has departed from her. We know from Luke chapter 8 that her spirit immediately returned to her as soon as Jesus said, child, arise, little girl, arise. But with a simple command, Jesus undoes death. What kind of power is this? Well, this is the power of God. This is divine power. This is the power of one over whom death has no power. And of course, our Lord not only has the power to raise others from the dead, but he himself will conquer death in his resurrection. And even this morning when we celebrate the Lord's table, do we not celebrate his victory over sin at the cross, which is why we are forgiven, and his victory over death in his resurrection, which is why we have hope for eternal life? So do we understand his point? Do we recognize his power? And you see that power effectuated, because as soon as he says, little girl, arise, immediately she stood up. Immediately she began to walk around. She's a 12-year-old girl. In our own 21st century context, that puts her in junior high. And so, of course, she's a junior higher. As soon as she's alive, she's up and walking around. It's interesting in this passage how Mark uses immediately. He uses immediately often throughout his gospel, but he uses it in a particularly concentrated way in this passage. With the first miracle, the healing of the woman with the 12-year affliction, verse 29, immediately she knew she was healed. And verse 30, immediately Jesus knew that power had gone forth from him. What a contrast to 12 years of suffering and immediately. And here in verse 42, immediately she got up. And immediately they were completely astounded. Do we understand our Lord's point about resurrection? Yes. Do we see our Lord's power over death? Yes. But do we believe, thirdly, our Lord's promise? Because this account was not only intended to minister to a grieving father and his wife and their family. And what a joyous moment that must have been for Jairus to get his only daughter back. But this account is given and recorded for all generations of believers ever since this took place to remind us of the promise that we have as those who are in Christ, a promise that Jesus himself reiterated in John chapter 11, that if you believe in me, you will never die. You will live again. Because this is a preview. It's a preview of the reality that everyone who dies in Christ will experience. As Jesus himself made clear in John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29, there is a day coming, an hour coming, when the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will give the word like he did here, Talitha, cum, like he did to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. He will give the word, children of God, arise. And in that moment, everyone who is in Christ will emerge from the grave in a glorious resurrection body, perfectly suited for all of eternity to worship and serve and fellowship with our Savior in his presence forever. And so the glory of this passage in its climactic conclusion is that we see in these four miracle accounts that our sovereign Savior has power over nature in the storm. He has power over the supernatural realm, over a legion of demons. He has power over the curse. He can undo it. He can reverse it. And he even has power over the last great enemy, death itself. Well, it's no wonder, of course, at the end of verse 42 that they were completely astounded. And even that is a preview of the way that the disciples will respond to our Lord's own resurrection. Because in Mark chapter 16, verse 8, after the women visit the tomb, it says that they were astonished. It's the same kind of jaw-dropping response. All the way at the end of chapter 4, who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. Or at the beginning of Mark 5, we might ask, who is this that a legion of demons begs for mercy from him? Or in the beginning of this passage, who is this that he can undo the physical effects of the curse and the fall? That he can cleanse a woman who desperately wanted to be cleansed. And at the end of Mark 5, we find ourselves asking, who is this that not even death can overpower him, but instead that Christ conquers death, not only for himself, but for all who are in him. Verses 21 to 43 of this chapter give us five glorious truths about our sovereign Savior. We might think of them in the form of five questions. Will he come? In our hour of need, will he come? Yes, he will. Can he cleanse? us from our impurity and our uncleanness? Yes, he can. Does he care? Does he demonstrate love and compassion to those who are undeserving of it? Yes, he does. Is he in control of every detail and every moment? Yes, he is. Has he conquered sin and death and hell? Yes, he has. And so in those moments when we're tempted to be afraid, may our hearts resonate with the truth of verse 36. Do not be afraid, only believe. And put your faith in the one who is sovereign over all. Reminds me even of the words of Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, when he says of death, O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? It has all been removed because our conquering sovereign Savior defeated death, and therefore we need not fear. On September 20th, 1542, Martin Luther's 13-year-old daughter went home to heaven. And the next day, as she was placed in a casket and buried there in Wittenberg, Martin Luther himself said, "Farewell, dear little Magdalena, farewell. But I will see you again someday, and one day you will rise. And you will be like the stars and shining like the sun." Only a Christian can say that, because only those who are in Christ have this kind of hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the hope that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus. He is our hope. He comes when we were in desperate need. He is able to cure and to cleanse. We know that he loves us. We see his care and compassion. And as we've seen this morning, he is in control of all things because he is sovereign. And he has conquered death so that those who believe in him may have eternal life. As we celebrate the sacrifice of your Son this morning, may we do so with hearts that are filled with worship, praise, and adoration. And we do look forward to the day when we will see him face to face, praying these things in his name.